you could turn to Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah, and the 58th chapter. Isaiah and the 58th chapter. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and declare unto my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near unto God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find your own pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and contention, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye fast not this day so as to make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I have chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a rush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy healing shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer, and thou shalt cry, and he will say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking wickedly, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in darkness, and thine obscurity be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in dry places, and make strong thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor it, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will make thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and I will feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. There's a very well-known phrase in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah and chapter 62 and verse 1, that I would like to take really as the theme of these special times this weekend. Here it is, chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. A wonderful words. And they are the words of the Messiah himself. They're not the words of the prophet Isaiah. If you look back in chapter 61, you see the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And you know that that is the Messiah speaking. And then when you come to chapter 62, we have the Lord Jesus speaking himself. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And so I believe that in some way the Lord would direct our attention in these days as to what really this Zion is into which the Lord has called us and over which our Lord has such a travail in his spirit, for which he intercedes even tonight at the right hand of God the Father. May God give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in this matter, for we're touching the heart of the whole thing, of the whole purpose of God when we touch this. I've read that 58th chapter because that chapter has been very, very much on my heart in a very living way. And we will not come to it tonight, but I've read it because it underlies all that we will say. In the end, we will come to it and we shall look at it, I believe, if the Lord will help us, very closely and see what it has to do with the building up of Zion, the building up of that Jerusalem of God. Now, what I'd like to do this evening is to turn you to another part of the Word in the Psalms, the second Psalm, very well known second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word is his Messiah, his anointed in Hebrew, Messiah, or his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. This second psalm, so well known to you, is what we call a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm that is prophetic. It is a prediction of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. It is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. It is quoted, for instance, in the letter of the Hebrews, at least twice. It is quoted by Paul in that tremendous address he gave in Acts chapter 13. It is quoted in some other places in the New Testament. It contains vitally important truth relating to the purpose of God in this age and the conflict over it. As if the Lord draws aside the veil for a little while to allow his redeemed ones to understand what it is that they've been brought into, why things go wrong, why the inexplicable comes into our lives, why it is we have to battle through in prayer. Why do we speak so much about warfare, about having to intercede, about having to get behind the scenes? Perhaps some of you younger ones, some of you older ones as well, have sometimes wondered, well, what's it all really about? Are we in a fool's paradise? Are we sort of deceived? Are we being led almost along by some strange hallucinatory power. What is it all for? In this psalm, the veil is drawn aside, and it's like a little glimpse into what lies behind the scenes, as if the Lord shows us for a second what our salvation has introduced us into, what it has brought us into. Tremendous, really. And therefore, this little psalm, so well known, contains vitally important truth, because it covers the whole of the age, not only perhaps this age, but in fact other ages too, of time, and gives us an idea, as it were, of what the Lord has sought to do and is doing, and why there is this great battle over it. Now, having said that, I'd like to underline it even further by saying that it has particular relevance for the end of the age. Because if this battle over God's anointed and over the purpose, the declared will of God and its fulfillment is so tremendous, it stands to reason that the nearer we get to the end of the age, the greater will be that conflict and battle. It will, as it were, build up to its climax. Now, I believe, therefore, that this little psalm has particular relevance for us as we live, we believe, at the end of the age. We don't know how far off the Lord's coming is. We have our suspicions. But the fact is, we are far nearer to his coming than those who first believed. And we must be very far on into the age, surely. And if we take some of the signs which are being fulfilled, then we have milestones, as it were, which no other generation of believers has had before. Milestones which are quite clearly fulfilled prophecy, and are an indication of where we are approximately in the age, in this age. Now, if that is so, I think that this psalm is a tremendous introduction to these few days of looking at this whole matter of the Lord's concern for Zion and for Jerusalem. First of all, let me underline the battle which rages over the purpose of God. Look at the psalm. I do hope you've all got your Bibles with you. Nations, peoples, kings, rulers. Now notice what it says. They rage against the Lord and against his anointed. So here we have the first great thing about this battle. It is not firstly to do with you and me. We're small fry. We are no problem to the enemy. If the Lord were to leave us, there's not a single person in this room who wouldn't become captive of the enemy within a matter of days. We are nothing in ourselves. And the fact that we are in a conflict in a battle is not because we, you or I, that we are significant people, that somehow or other we are very important people, that we are sort of at great turning points in the purpose of God. Put all that out of your head. As I've often said, I've met so many of the two witnesses that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, I could honestly fill St. Paul's Cathedral with them. I could have a congregation of the witnesses, those people who believe that they are the witnesses from Revelation 11. Only just recently there's a man been sitting in the garden tomb for the last few months who believes that he's one of the witnesses of Revelation. Now, he's quite a nice gentleman. His wife is the other witness. It is quite amazing how people believe that they are the witness. Now, we want to put all that out of our heads. This battle is supremely directed against the Lord and against his Messiah. Insofar as you and I have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we become significant as far as the enemy is concerned. because we are trophies of God's grace. We have been transferred out of one domain into another, out of one man into another, out of one creation into another, out of one whole order and system into another. Now, that's what baptism really is all about. When a person's baptized, it's not just simply that they're saying, well, I want to follow the Lord. What they're really saying is, as Jesus was crucified and buried and raised again on the third day, so through his crucifixion, I have been crucified. I died with him. And when he was buried, I was buried with him. And when he was raised from the dead, I was raised to walk in newness of life. I have been transferred out of one whole domain into another, out of one authority into another authority. Now, insofar as you are a child of God, insofar as you have been born of the Spirit, insofar as you have come into, by the grace of God, a covenant relationship with the Lord, then you are significant in the eyes of the enemy. And do not think, should there be anyone here tempted to go back into the world and to think, well, you know, it would be a much easier thing if I were just to go back into the world. Things are much easier there. Why persevere? Why endure? Why go through all this sort of routine year in, year out? Sure, I see other friends that seem to be having such a gay and giddy time, and I think it would be easier. It will be easier. I promise you, it will be easier for precisely the first year or two required to blind you and deceive you. But once you have been alienated from the Lord and from his people, then the enemy will come in and he will pursue you and pursue you and pursue you, because you can never switch your sides. Once the Lord has made you his, you are stamped with the mark of the Lord, and the devil knows it. And that is why you will never find a backslider whose way has been happy. In the end, it is a terrible way, a way of destruction, a way of devouring, a way of unhappiness, a way of tragedy, always, of aimlessness, of a life wasted. It's as if the enemy would do every single thing in his power just to cruelly afflict that life, because that one has belonged to the Lord. How stupid we are when we listen to those whisperings of the enemy, that if we were to forsake the Lord and go back, it would be easier. I remember years ago, a couple of brothers who fell out with everybody. We were quite small in those days. And then they got a revelation that we were all of the devil. It was quite a revelation. And I remember they went to a friend of ours, not too good a friend, and said to him, well, they poured it all out, how they got this revelation, and he sort of tended to support them part way anyway. And then they said, and this is the evidence. Ever since we have seen that whole thing is of the devil, we've been able to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and have 2 hours quiet time, and it's been bliss. Now, this friend was deeply impressed and trotted round to me to tell me how he felt that really here was evidence for something. I mean, there was something really wrong with us. And he said, this is the thing. I mean, we all had such a battle to get up, don't we? He said, looking at me very piercingly. He said, I mean, and yet these are up at 5 for 2 hours of prayer, and it's absolute bliss. We couldn't say a thing. At the time, I really wondered whether we were deceived. I thought, well, we have such a battle to really pray for half an hour, let alone 2 hours. And these had the same battle a month or two ago when they were with us. But now there's no battle. It's all glory. It's all bliss. It's as if there's... 6 months later, they'd both backslidden. So much for the 2 hours. Of course, I woke up. Then I thought, of course, if I'd been the enemy, that's what I would have done.
Soon as you can get a person out, remove all the antagonism, remove all the blockage, remove all the frustrating tactics, remove all the sort of wearing out processes, and sort of give them a good time. Just let them flow along. Because we've got them. So, you see, dear friends, it's the first thing we want to see about this battle, which is raging over the purpose of the Lord, is that it is against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ. And then, insofar as you and I have been joined to the Messiah and become part of the Messiah, we're in the battle. Now, I find this a great comfort, because if I thought that the battle was supremely to do with me, I would really be very worried. Wouldn't you? Well, I would. I would get quite bothered if I thought that I was really the sort of target of the whole thing. And I would think, what a responsibility, and what have I got? But when I know that the real target is the Lord and his anointing, it gives me great comfort. Because I mean, you've got to be very, very self-centered and proud and bigoted to believe, as the enemy does, as the devil does, that he can outwit God. We know who's on the winning side. We know who has the victory in this thing. But anyway, there we are. Now, would you also look at this? Look at the words that are used here. They're very expressive words. Why do the nations... This is my version, the standard version of 1901. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The rulers take counsel together. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. This word rage, translated rage here, this Hebrew word, is to be in tumult or commotion. Why are the nations in tumult? Why are they in commotion? The word rage is a very good word, because it's as if, why are the nations seething? Why are they all a great restless, seething mass, backwards and forwards? And then this word, why do the peoples meditate a vain thing? Now this word again, meditate, is actually to imagine, as in the old King Authorized Version, or devise. Why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The word is an empty thing. A vanity, an emptiness. Why do the peoples imagine or devise an empty? Now, here is something very interesting. You see, you have in these few verses the whole collision between that kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of heaven. You have just in these verses the whole collision. Because you see, it's Babylon versus Jerusalem. One thing is the, not just the imagination, but the devising, the scheming of a whole system, of a whole philosophy, of a whole way of life, of a whole city, of a whole society that can exist without God. It can take the name of God, but it is not founded in God. Its origin is not in God. Do you understand? You've got it all here in this word, imagine a vain thing. It doesn't just mean that they're empty-headed. It means that these peoples and these nations, in their seething discontent and rebellion against the Lord and against his purpose, have got another idea. It's not that they're just against the Lord. They have something they want to substitute for the Lord. They want a whole, an altogether different way of life, a system of doing things. Now, you see, dear friends, a few moments, we shall come right up to the present time, because that is exactly what is emerging in our society. As it has been called officially, the post-Christian era. Now the whole thing is coming out into the open. Another kind of unit of society. We don't want marriage. We don't need chastity. We don't need men and women. As you know, in Sweden, they have just introduced a law, seeking to introduce a law to allow there to be homosexual marriages and allow either homosexual women or homosexual men to adopt children and bring them up. It is incredible. And this will be followed by one thing after another. This is the alternative society. This is the new society, the new morality. We can do away with the Judaistic Christian concept of the family, of marriage, of chastity before marriage, of two people meant for each other, to remain with each other for life. We can do away with it. So you see, dear friends, this isn't quite so old-fashioned or all up in the air as may seem at first. It's not so at all. Now, you notice also this word to set themselves. It says the rulers of the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And this word set themselves is exactly really as it's translated, to station oneself or to take one's stand. And it's something to do with battle. You take your stance or you take your position or you take your stand in battle. So you see, this isn't just an empty-headed rebellion. These nations, these peoples are inspired by an infernal mind, by an infernal intelligence, by a hellish intelligence. And the whole idea and aim is somehow or other to take their stand against God, to take their position against God with an alternative to the whole. And then, of course, you go on and you find this taking counsel together is a very interesting little word. It's to establish or to found or to fix, and it means in this connection to seat themselves close together, to sit in conclave. So, you see, you've got a marvelous picture of something in the whole. Well, it's not flesh and blood. There's something behind it. Now, you go on, and you will notice that the rebellion, that it is the rebellion against the Lord and against his Messiah, which is the heart of the whole matter. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us, verse 3. Now, that is the heart of the matter. It has been, as it were, in our society right from the beginning, whether we call it so-called Christian society, or whether we call it the pre-Christian society, or whether we call it the post-Christian society. The fact of the matter is that this spirit of lawlessness has been there, but restrained all the way through. Now, it speaks, of course, in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work, only there is one that restraineth now until he shall be taken out of the way. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming, even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we have two things there. We have the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery being something invisible, something not manifest, the mystery of lawlessness, which explains the whole of human history. Why, with all the multitudes of human beings who've longed for peace, who've longed for unity, who've longed for justice, who've longed for equality, who've longed for some kind of life that's worth living, in spite of it all through the thousands of years, we've had nothing but war, nothing but injustice, nothing but inequality, nothing but unhappiness. Now, it is the mystery of lawlessness which has poisoned the whole of human society and the whole of this system that has grown out of it. But now at the end of the age, the lawless one will appear. So it's not only a spirit of lawlessness, but in the end there is going to appear the lawless one, who is the Antichrist. And we are told that with the Antichrist, there will come all kinds of strange things. There will be signs and wonders, lying wonders and signs, and a delusion, and many other things. Now, all I'm underlining this for is this. Behind flesh and blood, behind ideologies and philosophies, behind theories such as Darwinianism and many other theories, which have now literally are the basis for most of the behavior, as it were, of our society, there are principalities and powers, world rules of darkness. Now, some of you may be a bit surprised about what I say about Darwinianism. I don't know too much. I'm not a scientist, and I have never had to study in depth a Darwinian theory. But this I do know, that the liquidation under Adolf Hitler of the mentally retarded, leading later to genocide, the destruction of the Jewish people, and also the end was going to be the destruction of the Slav people as subhuman, was all based on Darwinian evolutionary theory, that man has not got a spirit, he is just an animal, and just like you exterminate vermin, just like you exterminate flies, so you can exterminate a whole class of persons. Now, you know this is exactly why we're coming up again to it. Mercy killing, euthanasia, abortion, all kinds of things. What lies behind it? Well, if we are only human, if we're only the human animal, if that's all we really are, a super animal, well, of course you can do these things. It is the best thing to do, isn't it? Just wipe out this, wipe out that. We do that with pedigree stock of cattle or sheep or dogs or cats and so on. So why not with human beings? Now, that's what I mean when I say that behind flesh and blood, behind these ideologies, behind these philosophies, behind many of these seemingly so clever, so reasoned theories, lie principalities and powers. There may be in some of them more than a spark of truth. But the work of the enemy is to, as it were, use it in such a way that it works out to destruction and corruption and death. It is not only behind such things as that, but behind political movements and systems. You have these beings. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul, of course, speaks about in well-known words in Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 12. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. We know, of course, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, For our warfare is not, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations is the old word, speculations is perhaps an even better word, every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, either we really believe these things or we don't. I mean, either these things are just a bit of theory, which we all believe because we feel it's incumbent upon us as Christians, as born-again believers, to believe the Bible. So we sort of say, well, we've got to believe that. Of course, it's true. Either we believe it in that kind of haphazard way, or we really do believe that this book is the revelation of truth. And if it really is the revelation of truth, then we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Now, principalities are princes, powers, authorities, those that have authority in things. against world rulers of darkness, of this darkness, not meaning the physical darkness, but spiritual, moral darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. When we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we are not dealing with the people, we're dealing with what they've produced, with what these beings have produced, strongholds or fortresses. Now, these beings have got strong points. They have strong holds in certain areas, in certain nations, in certain societies, in certain political movements, in certain ideologies. They have formed and produced and created strongholds. And they have produced speculative theories or philosophies which have captured my thousands and thousands of minds. Think of Chairman Mao's thoughts. Or just Islam. Thousands of minds just captured by speculative philosophy, by high things exalted against the knowledge of God. There again, forgive me coming back to it and giving it a hammering tonight, but like Darwinian, the Darwinian theory. It is something so clever, so highly intelligent, but apparently against the knowledge of God. So much so that many find it very hard to really go through with the Lord. They find it hard to, shall we put it this way, to trust in the complete authority and inspiration of the Word of God because of this theory. Now, I have no doubt that Brother Shaw could help you on this matter a good deal more than I can, on this whole matter of this theory, because as we've often discussed it in times past, I believe that in Genesis 1, there is some form of evolution, certainly within the Hebrew, but not as far as man is concerned, only within the species. But that would be another study altogether. But my point is this, you see, that this is something that has so been engineered and produced by the enemy that it is an onslaught and assault upon the knowledge of God. Thoughts. Where do these thoughts come from? Where did the thought come from in Marx's mind that was to capture half of the world? Where did the thought come from in Muhammad's mind that was to capture half of the world? Where did these thoughts come from? You see, in other words, behind these nations' seething commotion, behind these people's scheming and devising an emptiness as far as God is concerned, something that has highfalutin phrases and ideas within it, but which in the end ends up in a dungeon of misery. This setting of the kings, their stationing of themselves, and the rulers going into conclave together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in sunder. Anyone who knows the Lord knows there are no bonds with the Lord. You've never had your self-centeredness dealt with if you feel you're in bondage as far as the Lord is concerned. Or cast away their cords. The only cords I've ever known the Lord put round me are the cords of love with which he has drawn me to himself. I know no others. No, I'm not saying that we believers don't make truth into a dreadful bondage. My goodness, I go round some of them. I've never seen a more drab lock in them all my life. They look sort of sunk in the cheek and pale in the skin and dark in attire. And oh dear, the dear Lord's people. How we get into bondage. As soon as we get some truth, instead of letting it come to us livingly and in the power of the Spirit and as something that is so liberating, we turn it into a system and then we make it a bondage. But the Lord, there's no bondage with the Lord. Only the bondage of his love. Of course, if you have your own ideas and they come into clash with him, then there's going to be some talk of bondage somewhere. If you feel that you begin to understand his will for your life and your future, and you don't like it, I can understand you thinking about casting away the cords. But if you've settled it in your heart and your life that you're going to be his, and that his way is best, and that he loves you so much that he will only ever lead you into what is the highest and best and fullest for you, then, my dear friends, there's no bondage and there are no cords. But you see, this matter is far more important than perhaps you and I realize. We must expect far greater conflict and more evidence of this rebellion as we move toward the end of the age. In the book of Revelation, it says that at the end there will come out, as it were, these unclean frogs, they're described as, full of demons that will go out to deceive the whole earth. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? I mean, I'm quite fond of frogs, and we've tried to do our part in preserving them in this garden, and we have quite a lot of them hopping all over the place, much to the upset of some, but it's not a very nice description which we read in Revelation 13. No, I'm sorry, Revelation 16. And I, verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits, as it were frogs, for they are spirits of demons working signs which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together unto the place which is called in Hebrew Har-Megiddon. Well, I must say, that doesn't sound a very pleasant description of what's going to happen at the end. In other words, it is a very imaginative, a very evocative description of a reality, of systems, of ideologies that are founded in spiritual beings that are going to go out at the end. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, dear folks, don't you really feel that we are fast moving into this era now? I have never before known the Lord's people so tired. I don't mean here. I mean, everywhere, everywhere. When we had together just recently the intercessor leaders from all over the world, from New Zealand, from Australia, from Canada, from the United States, Rhodesia, South Africa, Scandinavia, and so on, it was amazing to hear the reports being given. It's as if the people of God all over the world are facing quite new, a new dimension of spiritual activity. Well, now, are we going to be afraid? I mean, I don't see why we should be afraid. People get so afraid about all these things, they sort of say, I don't like him speaking about things like that. You know, why can't we have something helpful? You know, I mean, to talk about dragons and demons and ideologies and political and all those unclean things going all over the earth, it doesn't help. The lady said to me a while ago, she said, you know, I couldn't bear it, she said, talking about the possibility of a third world war. She said, I think we're all going to be raptured before then. Well, I said to her, I hope you are. But I said, we have no guarantee from the Word of God that we're going to be raptured before a Third World War. I can't find it. And many of you know dear Phyllis Thompson, who's written a number of books. She was out in Jerusalem just recently. And they'd just gone a bomb off in one of the souks. And a friend was saying to her, now, Phyllis, keep your eyes open. You know, just, if you see any bag around or anything like that, well, just move out of the way swiftly if it's just lying next to a door or next to a window. And so Phyllis said, why? Well, he said, it's a bomb in it. And he said, you don't want to be blowing up, do you? And good for old Phyllis. Do you know what she said? She said, I'd much rather be blown into the kingdom than eke it out in an old age home. So I said to her, good for you, Phyllis. That's the spirit. What is the real difference? I mean, it'd be much easier sometimes. I think sometimes it might be easier to get blown into the kingdom, don't you, Mrs. Hall? They just get blown into the kingdom just like that. Instead of having to have years and years and years of just sort of fading out. I mean, there's something to be said for it. Now, when people say to me they're frightened to death of nuclear bombs and all the rest of it, what's there to be afraid of? If you are joined to the eternal Messiah, how on earth can a nuclear bomb do anything to you? And what is the real difference if you died 2,000 years ago and your body's long since gone to dust? What is the real difference in having your body blown up? When the Lord brings about a resurrection body, it'll be just the same miracle. He can bring the molecules together again. I don't know what everyone gets frightened for in this thing. It's not a very nice prospect, but it'll be over. It'll be over so quickly. I mean, of course we hope that the Lord will take us before this. But if we have to go that way, we're going to go that way. And why should we be afraid of it? We have a Lord who's bigger than any bombs. And it's a wonderful thing then to remember that however we're moving into this last phase of the age, thank God, in this great conflict and battle that's raging over the purpose of God, it is against the Lord and against his anointed. And therefore we know who's going to win. If it was against us, you and me, I'd have some worries. If it was against some of the so-called Christian institutions, I would have even greater worries. But thank God, it's not against us. It is against the Lord and against his anointed. So we know who's going to win. Now let's move on a little further and see for a moment the purpose of the Lord that we have here revealed in this psalm, this second psalm. It is really very wonderful because we have three things that are revealed in this psalm which constitute the eternal purpose of God. And the heart of this whole conflict, all the battle that rages, is over this purpose of the Lord. Now here it is, threefold. Verse 6 we have two things, and in verse 8 we have the third. The king, that's the first, the king. The second, Zion, the mountain of my holiness. And here is the third, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now here we have three glorious things which constitute the eternal purpose of God. Right from the very beginning, the Son was destined to be heir of the world. And if we believe the book, it says that Satan came and said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. In other words, if I do not misread the word, it is as if Satan was jealous of the Lord Jesus and jealous of the purpose of the Father for the Son, and said, I will take his place. I will be exalted. I will set my throne above all. The king. The whole of human history is really the expression of this battle over the divinely foreordained king. He is the anointed one. We have it here in these wonderful words, against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed. You know, the king was an anointed person. And of course, you have to understand a little bit about the Old Testament, and about a little bit about Jewish things, to understand that this is the Messiah king, sometimes called the Messianic king, the Messiah Redeemer king, the Messiah king.
so that whenever you saw the word anointed, his anointed, you immediately must think in English, the Messiah King. This was the one who was waited for. This is why those wise men came from far saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Well, we've seen his star in the east, the King. It is the most wonderful thing, as far as I'm concerned, to understand this, because it goes to the heart of the whole. I begin to understand why, from the very moment that God gave that promise to Eve, Satan raged. You remember the Lord said to the serpent, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat. And then he said, he shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. From that moment, the conflict began. It is interesting when you read Ephesians, a very well-known verse to all of you, but listen to it in this context. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking, we better read from verse 9, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, that's in Jesus, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up or head up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So here you have the purpose of the Lord. It is to have the King and to head up everything in heaven and on earth in that King. So that's what the whole occasion of the storm is over. And now listen, dear believer, if you're wondering what on earth we've been talking about, just listen to this. The battle in your life may be very largely over the question of who is Lord in your life. What's going on in your life, sometimes this sense of civil war, this sense of inner dissension, this sense of everything going wrong, may well be a cameo of something else in the world. Because you have not settled the question of the Lordship of Jesus. Until you and I really settle this question of the Lordship of Jesus, we'll never get anywhere. There is no real lasting joy, no real lasting peace, no real abundant life. There is no permanent being filled with the Spirit. There is no anointing of the Spirit that goes on and on and on unless you and I have really bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus as Lord, as well as received him as Savior. There is nothing more miserable than a life that's saved and not under the Lordship of its Savior. And yet thousands of us live these lives, don't we? Do you know, I know believers who spend 20 years of their Christian life arguing with the Lord. And at the very end, they throw in the glove when there's nothing else worth having and finally give in to the Lord. And then comes the joy and the peace. And then they say, oh, well, what a fool I've been. 20 years I've thrown away my life. It's the same with church life. I could take you to place after place where he is not Lord. He is proclaimed as Savior, but he's not Lord. The leaders, the responsible people, do not know how to bow the knee to the Lord. They don't know how to find the mind of the Lord. They don't know how to detect and define the mind of the Lord. And they don't even know how to do the mind of the Lord. Some people actually say that we've been given common sense. We ought not to go and ask the Lord for such things. This common sense leads the Lord's people into the most fearful death I've ever seen. Because they all put their heads together instead of really seeking to know his. And believe me, if I may put it this way, when you really begin to know how to know the mind of the Lord, you have to use your head. It requires quite a lot of head using under the government of the Spirit to really know the mind of the Lord. Some people like to be little passive nothings, you know, sort of sitting there for some revelation to come. You know, as if that's how guidance comes. Guidance doesn't come like that. It can be very dangerous. That's what the Oxford movement did. Empty your head and wait for something to come in. Or sometimes it can come from a wrong source. No. We have to have a renewed mind. Not an old mind, but a renewed mind.
so that we can read the mind of the Lord and understand the will of the Lord and be enabled to do it. Well, now, don't you think this is rather wonderful that he's going to head up all things in the heavens and on earth in the Lord Jesus? Now, that's what the battle's over. So, dear friend, why don't you settle it in your life tonight? What a wonderful way to start these few extra times together. Far from being dull and dreary and life-sapping, they'll become absolutely like a revival to you. Because you suddenly wake up and think, oh my goodness, he's been talking about this battle raging over the purpose of the Lord, and now I suddenly realize that's what's happening in my little life. I've never settled this issue with the Lord. The whole battle is over the king. Oh, how gracious the Lord is to save us. Yeah, I think of myself and the Lord saved me. And he loved me so much that he was prepared to save me even though I wouldn't take him as Lord. Isn't it so with you? The Lord loves us so much that like Israel of old, he'll do anything he may save us, and then he lets us play around and muck around and waste opportunities and destroy our whole the usefulness and value of our lives until in the end he's only got the debris, and still he will save the debris. But do you want it to be like that? As sure as I stand here tonight, some of you young people, if the Lord tarries 20 years' time, your life will have been valuable. And if you say to me, why? I tell you why. Because tonight you did not settle the issue of the Lordship of Jesus. There is no other way to be happy in the Lord than to trust and obey. And you cannot trust the Lord if you haven't made him Lord. When you think that you have a better head on you than he has on him, you will trust yourselves, not him. When you think that you have a better idea of what's good for you than him, you're going to have a fight with him. But if you know his lordship, you will trust him, and you will obey him, and you'll discover the most wonderful thing, that he loves you so much that he will become your guardian and protector and provider and educator and trainer and everything else. Now, come back to it. The king. The anointed one. This king is not only king in title and pedigree, he's king in character. That's what's so wonderful, isn't it? He's the king in character. Now, this one is not there because he's got a title in front of him. He was born king of the Jews because he was got a marvelous pedigree that goes right back to through the royal house of David and then back on to Abraham. You know why he's king? Because he proved that he's got royal character, that's why. And when did he prove that he had royal character? In 3 years of public ministry, when he endured the gainsaying of sinners, when he was at the service of all and sundry, night and day. What an amazing story it is. And I always say, forgive it if I say it again, that he proved his worthiness to be king when what we call the mystique of royalty was stripped from him. When he was stripped naked, beaten black and blue, his beard pulled out in tufts, spittle all over his face, eyes swollen, dressed up in an officer's purple cloak, a crown of thorns jammed on his head and a reed placed in his hands and coarse soldiers playing a game. There, when he lost all what we would call the mystique of royalty, the kingliness of Jesus shines. Those soldiers had no idea what they were doing when they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was a mockery on their part, but the whole of heaven was on its knees, prostrate in worship. God had found the one who was worthy to be king, not only foreordained king, not only with a pedigree that was absolutely pure, not only with a title, as far as God is concerned, but he had the character. King, that's what the battle's all over, you know. It's not just over the lordship of Jesus in your life. It's the producing of kingliness. If you like, you ladies, since we live in these days of women's lib, queenliness. But you know what I mean. Something being produced in your life which means that you can do no other than reign. Now I say, that is something worth having. If I'm going to be in a battle, I don't mind it. If in this battle, God is producing a quality in me, and a value in me, and a character in me, which is going to come to the throne, I don't mind it. You surely won't mind the kitchen sink, or the office, the factory bench, or the school, or the hospital, or the humdrum, if we at least know that somehow through it all, God is doing something. Our Lord spent 30 years, more or less, at a carpenter's bench. It must have been so routine, so humdrum. And can you imagine those dear people coming with their complaints about how this wasn't right, or that wasn't right, or this wasn't made accordingly, when of course he knew very well he'd done exactly as had been asked. He was the carpenter of the whole place. And then 3 years of public ministry. And anybody who knows anything about public ministry knows how irritating people can be. It is a source of continual condemnation to me when I think of how the Lord dealt with people and crowds of people, and how short-tempered one gets, and how sort of, I won't say it. You're all human. You know exactly what it means. I mean, you, unless you're very naive and gullible, crowds are very irritating. And they don't listen. And then as soon as you've shut up, they ask you a question on what you've just said. And then you feel like boxing their ears, you know. But not the Lord. I'm sure the Lord was firm and strong and clear and truthful. But oh, the patience of the Lord. Now, you see, that's why when we come to the book of Revelation, we find that the Lion of Judah, the little lamb as it has been slain, is in the midst of the throne. And the whole of the creation, angelic and human, the whole creation is on its knees in worship before him. And they sing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to have the power and the dominion and the glory," and so on. Well, of course, he's not just there because he's got a pedigree, he's got a title. God preserve us from ever getting this mentality of this kind of ambition. I want a title, I want a position, I want a status in the church. I want to be something. You know, the Lord help us. God will never, ever, never wants to produce an eternal civil service. Well, not like the one down here. Forgive me, all civil servants here this evening. But you know what I mean? Empty-headed people who just go buy a book and believe in red tape and more of it. God preserve us. We don't want that kind of eternity, do we? We want people occupying position who've got character, who've got the same lamb-like character as the king, who've got the same quality of compassion, the same quality of sensitiveness, the same inwrought capacity for understanding men and women, and above all, understanding the will and mind of God. That can only come in walking with the king. Well, here you've got it. There's the king. Now, the next two things we're going to take up on another evening, but what I'm going to do is just literally underline them and leave them with you so that you can take away this psalm and really pray about it and study it. The first thing is the king. The king is everything as far as God is concerned. Everything. The second thing is my holy hill of Zion. Well, we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But you see, literally, my version says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I don't know why it puts it like that in this version. It's normally quite good. But really, literally it is, yet have I set my king upon Zion, the mountain of my holiness. And of course, this is just like Psalm 48, you know, where it speaks of the mountain of his holiness. did all this mean, Zion? I suppose some of you youngsters, the only thing you ever think of is Zion and one of those dear old Welsh chapels. You know, grey stone and carved on outside, Zion. I know when I was young, I used to think Zion was a very weird word. In fact, I used to associate it with the strictest of the Baptists. I don't know why that is, the strict and peculiar, as they were called. Particular. Oh, yes, that's right. Yes. They are still with us. No, it's not true. But described by what Brother Shaw says, I'm thinking of the Plumstead Peculiars. That's another branch of the family, Plumstead Peculiars. But it is interesting, really, this whole word Zion. Tomorrow evening we'll see that really the word Zion takes a very large portion of the Bible. Once we really start to read all the various times Zion is mentioned and in what connection, it is quite incredible. But then this thing about Zion has tremendous importance. You will remember that the Lord said in Psalm 132 and verse 13 and 14, sometimes we sing those words together. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, isn't it incumbent upon us to begin to ask the Lord, what is this Zion? If the Lord has chosen it, if he has desired it for his habitation, that old word means his home. His home. If he has desired it for his dwelling place, here will I dwell forever. Surely we ought to find out what it's all about. What does it mean? And when we come back to this psalm too, we find this is the heart of the conflict. It's not, I have set my king at my right hand. It is, yet have I set my king upon Zion, the mountain of my holiness. In other words, the Lord has a purpose for this king, which is not just to do with the invisible and with the heavenly. It has somehow a connection with the earth. And this Zion is something that you and I are in. Because do you remember one of the words we had at the very beginning of this year was in Psalm 84 and verse 5, where it says, in whose heart are the highways to Zion? In some of the modern versions, they've dropped out Zion because it is not in the original, but it is there because if you read on the next few verses, every one of them appeareth in Zion. So the highways are so that we may appear in Zion before his face. Now, have you got these highways? You see, I find a lot of believers have got no highways. There are no highways to Zion. They don't know where they're going. They know they're saved. They know they should witness. They know that they should do some good works. They know they should read the book and they should pray. But they don't know where they're going. But it is a wonderful thing to have the highways to Zion in one's heart. To be quite clear as to where God is leading us. We may not know the path between here and the end, but at least we know where we're going. It's clear. We know why the Lord's dealing with us, why he's leading us, and where he's leading us. The path that he may choose to take is his business. Highways to Zion. What a wonderful comfort. So this conflict is raging over the matter of the king being in his Zion. May the Lord help. You see, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, ye have come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And then the next moment he says, we have no continuing city here, but we seek that which is to come. In other words, you're there and you're not there. You've come and you haven't. You're in and you're not. That's where the battle's all over. Praise the Lord. We know who's going to win it. And that's why that wonderful chapter, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, which speaks of the little lamb, the Lion of Judah, in the midst of the throne, and the whole creation bows before him and sings that song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tongue and kindred and people and nation." And then says, "Unto him be the glory and the dominion and the power forever." Then, when you go on, you come to all these beasts and dragons and false prophets and I don't know what else. But at the end, you come to a city. And that city comes down to the earth, out of heaven, having the glory of God. There's something about that city. It's connected with the throne and with the king. And it says the throne of the Lord God, the Almighty, and of the Lamb are therein. And it says his servants or bondslaves shall serve him. They shall see his face, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, that's something wonderful as far as I'm concerned. It thrills me because it means that this whole battle we're in is to somehow or other, God, that the enemy can't unsave us. He can't bring us to the place where we lose our salvation, but he can bring us to the place where we are disqualified as far as the city is concerned. May God help us. What a battle. And lastly, of course, there's dominion. In this Psalm 2 and verse 8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Nations for thine inheritance. What is this? It's dominion. So you have the king, you have Zion, and you have the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, the nations for his inheritance. You have the whole thing there. It's the purpose of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But how? That's the point, isn't it? That's what the battle's over. The battle is over whether or not the people of God will take their place with the king down here on earth, to execute the will of God, to see that those nations become his inheritance, to see that the uttermost parts of the earth become. It's one thing to say, well, if the Lord is there, why doesn't he just ask for China? He'll get it. My dear friends, as dear Mama Hari used to say, who's now lying ill in her last days in West Middlesex, she used to say once, that old hymn says, "Waft, waft, ye winds, the story." She said, the winds have never wafted the story. It's taken two hands, two feet, a human mouth, and a human heart. Now you come back to kingship. Unless the Lord gets his position in your life and my life, in our life together as the people of God, how can we be so identified with him that we can do his will? When he says go, we go. When he says come, we come. If he tells us to go to the ends of the earth, we will go to the ends of the earth. If he tells us to remain, we will remain. But we're under his government, and we're together in this thing. It is a Zion. It is not just something individual. It's not just moving out here and there as we think, as I think, as you think, without any relation to. But we're a Zion. The king is in his Zion, and he's able to manifest his mind. And we test it out together, and we do the will of God. And, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could at least gain the ascendancy in Richmond spiritually. If we could only take the place that we ought to take in the unseen as far as this area is concerned, and perhaps the Lord would lead us in the end for the whole country. We've had so many promises in our earlier days about the Thames Valley. But my dear friends, we can't just sit there like little passive nothings and say, one day the Lord will do it, one day the Lord will do it, one day, because he said it. We have to cooperate with the Lord. There is a battle to be fought and to be won because we know the will of God. There is his mind to be actually carried into practice. I think that's enough, don't you?
for one evening. It's tremendous, though, isn't it? I think it is. And I looked at this. I thought I knew this psalm so well. I thought how wonderful it is. Here we have the purpose of the Lord. Three things. The King. Zion, the mountain of his holiness. And the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Dear child of God, that's what the battle's all over. And if you are feeling it, and if I'm feeling it, and if we're feeling it together, praise the Lord. We're in a good apostolic succession. This is a battle that goes right back to the beginning. And we expect to see it get infinitely more fiery and ferocious before the King comes. But oh, the joy when finally the King does come. May the Lord help us then in this matter, because the Lord has very simply said, yet have I set my King upon Zion, the mountain of my holiness. He's not going to be shaken. That's his declared intent. And the King is going to remain there. The question is whether you and I will be in it. May God give us grace to be found right there with him. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, thou hast heard all this that we have talked about and shared this evening, and there's a lot in it, Lord, but we need thy help. And we pray, Lord, oh, wilt thou be so gracious to us that, Lord, it will come to us with divine illumination and divine revelation. We pray, Lord, that even the oldest amongst us may receive from thee through this little time. And, Lord, wilt thou continue with us? Oh, Lord, wilt thou really begin to write some practical things on our hearts as we start to deal with some of those things? Lord, hear us and give us that we need, a marvelous double portion of thy Spirit. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.